guess that'll help. All right, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Starting in verse 6, let's hear the word of God. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing once again, Lord. You'll bless this time of devotion to you, of time of looking into your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. You open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we can tell, we're in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. This is the Lord's Prayer, kind of a thing that we want to say. And Jesus is involved at this point in one of his most loved activities. Jesus is engaged in communion with his Father. There's no better place that he would rather be, is in conversation with his Father. And he begins this prayer in the 17th chapter by bringing a petition for himself, asking the Father to glorify him, that he in turn might glorify the Father. You know, it's a rare thing, but I guess it happens once in a while that people feel like they can't pray for themselves. That sometimes they just don't know how to pray for themselves. Sometimes it's kind of like there's a pride issue. I've never understood this, and it doesn't happen often. But there's like this pride issue that pops up that says, no, you know what, I can't pray for my problems. I have to have somebody else do that, because I'm being selfish. I'm looking at my own thing, and I'm thinking, well, I don't know why you would think that. You know, I don't know where that comes from, because it's kind of silly. And if we look at Christ's own example, he didn't have a problem praying for himself. You know, and we use that example to guide our own lives. So, you know, I don't know how broad or how widespread this notion is, but if you happen to be afflicted with it, it's perfectly okay to pray for yourself. It's perfectly all right. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews said this. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That has a reflection on the type of prayer that you're offering. And so we go to God in prayer by Christ, and we need not feel any guilt when we're making petition for ourselves. And it's not an either-or situation. It's not like we can only pray for ourselves or not only pray for ourselves. It's not either-or. Sometimes we have to have a little common sense, even in our spiritual procedures, that we understand what it is that we're doing. Jesus has a group of men that he has handpicked for a particular ministry in this earth. So we see that while he does pray for himself initially in this prayer, he doesn't spend all of his time doing that. He shifts his focus to those who are there in companionship with him, in sharing the ministry with him, and those who he has dedicated for a special ministry to come. And Jesus focuses his prayer on these guys. He goes to the Father on their behalf, just as he goes to the Father on your behalf. He prays for the disciples. You know, and when Jesus chose the disciples, he didn't go to the temple. When Jesus chose the disciples, he didn't go to the local seminary and check out that graduating class. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't do that. Jesus didn't do it that way. Of course, there were some Pharisees during the time of Christ's ministry who became believers, who became followers of Christ. You know, so you could say, well, you know, we got the real educated guys there. But they weren't many. The Pharisees that followed Jesus were very few. You know, he met with Nicodemus on that night and had a great discussion. Nicodemus was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was very much involved with the traditions of the Jewish faith, and he was a very devout practitioner of those things. But, you know, Jesus didn't even choose Nicodemus to be one of his disciples. Nicodemus would become a disciple in a different meaning of the word, not one of the 12, but as a follower, as a believer. Nicodemus would be that way. Joseph of Arimathea, also devout in the Jewish faith, would become a follower of Christ. Jesus didn't choose primarily those kind of people to follow him. By and large, he chose men of low degree. Now, we got to understand also that there's not necessarily any virtue in that. Just as there would be no virtue in only choosing the elite, the learned Pharisee, whatever, there's also no virtue in choosing the ignorant. You know, it's just what Jesus did. It would make, I think, the work that Jesus was going to do through these guys more effective and really taken to heart by people who would witness that, who knew who they were. Paul would write later to the Corinthians, and he'd say, you see your calling, that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. See, God does things differently than we might think to do them. Remember when it was time for Israel to choose a king, and they were warned really against choosing a king. They said, nah, you ought not do that, because this king is going to come in. He's going to take over your crops. He's going to take your families. He's going to do all these things. But Israel said, everybody else has a king. We want a king, because we don't want to not be like everybody else. And so Samuel goes to God, and we're talking about it, and they choose a man, and the Israelites choose Saul, and they say, we like Saul. He's a good-looking guy. He sits a horse well. You know, he's somebody that we can be proud of when he meets with the leaders of other kingdoms, you know, that kind of a thing. The thinking of men is always different than the thinking of God. Instead of all the wise men, instead of all the mighty men, instead of the noble men, Jesus instead went and chose fishermen. Primarily, he chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. And there was even a choosing of a thief that was in that group. Now, the thief was chosen for a particular job, but he was still counted among the 12, of the initial 12. Judas was there. I mean, Judas was out. He went on the ministry trips. Judas was involved in all those things. Judas was a jerk. Judas was a thief. Judas was a betrayer. And yet he was chosen by Jesus to be part of the group that were chosen. And it says that, and Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. What did he do? He revealed to the disciples not only the name of God, but he revealed to the disciples the character of God. When he says the name was manifest to them, he's saying to them, God's character was given to you. You were instructed in what God's character was. And Jesus taught them to have faith. And as part of this prayer that Jesus is making on their behalf, he testifies to the Father that these are men who have kept your word. Now, Judas is gone by this point. Jesus is praying primarily for the 11 here. Judas is gone. He says, these are men who have kept your word. This is Jesus acting as a great high priest. He is making an atonement for these men. He's covering over their shortcomings. Do you do that? How well do you do that? How well do you cover over the shortcomings of others? How easy is it for us to do that? Or do we prefer rather to hold in some kind of weird esteem the faults of other people so we can somehow elevate ourselves, make ourselves so much bigger, and we can condescendingly speak to these other people? We say, we haven't done what you've done. We're much better than you. Jesus says to the Father, these men have kept your word. And yet just, it wasn't that terrible long ago that Jesus rebukes these guys and he calls them men of little faith. Jesus knew as he's involved in this prayer that in a very short period of time, less than hours, these guys would all flee. They'd be scattered. They'd be scared, and they would run. And one of the chosen inner circle would even deny knowing Christ. Say, I don't know who this guy is. And Jesus, in his prayer, says, these men have all kept your word. Peter would later write that love shall cover the multitude of sins. If we love one another, we can overlook some faults. We don't have to point the finger. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13 that love takes no account of evil. Do you see Jesus in this prayer to the Father on behalf of flawed human beings pointing out their wickedness? Jesus is demonstrating love in his prayer to the Father for these people. He declares to the Father that they have kept your word. This is an exhibition of love that is so deep, it's beyond our ability to reason it. This is not human nature. And Jesus makes this prayer to the Father on behalf of these men because they are His. They belong to Jesus. Now, what is it that isn't God's? Think about it. What is it that isn't God's? Nothing. He is the owner of all creation. He is the Lord of all. Romans 9 tells us that as sovereign, He's perfectly within His rights to do whatever He wills with His creation. And God's will is always done. People will argue with you, they'll fight with you, they'll say, well, if God is so good, if God is so sovereign, how come these bad things happen? Doesn't change who God is. Somebody said, well, if God is so good, why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? R.C. Sproul responded one time, he says, that only happened one time. And he volunteered. The Father gives to the Son some men to be disciples. And Jesus goes on in His prayer and He expands a little bit, spends some time focusing on that divine relationship. And we've covered that several times as we've gone through this book. The concept of the oneness in essence of the Father and Son. It's not a new thing for us. We've seen it before. And yet Jesus brings it up when He talks to the Father. And He says, what is the Father's is the Son's. What is the Son's is the Father's. They own it all. Christ spoke the Father's words. And the words that Jesus spoke, it's important. While this part of the prayer is looking at disciples, it's not entirely, it's not completely limited there. Because the Father's words that Jesus spoke are received not only by the disciples, not only by that initial group of 11 guys there, but the words of God spoken by Christ and recorded in this book are received by all who put their faith in Jesus. Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray for them. He prayed for His disciples. They were about to endure some real difficult times. But He prays for the entirety of His church. God has chosen a people to Himself. A people that does not include the entirety of the human race from beginning to end. It does not. He says, I pray for them. He prays for you. There is no greater comfort than to know that the King of Kings prays for you every day, all day. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, you ain't him. You say, I couldn't pray all day, every day for everybody. You're not him. And he does that. He prays for you. But Jesus also says, I did not pray for the world. He does not pray for those that the Father has not given to him. People struggle with that. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a difficult one for many. And I've argued with guys lots of times about that. And sometimes I just don't argue. I just say, okay, that's your opinion. Run with it. You'll know better someday. But here's a thought that some people might struggle with, run, you know, have a problem with. If Jesus doesn't pray for the world, if Jesus doesn't pray for the non-elect, why should we? Why should we waste any breath in praying for those who are not in the kingdom of God? The answer is pretty simple. We don't know who they are. We haven't been given the list. Jesus didn't say, you know, don't pray for so-and-so. Now, we certainly pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We certainly pray for those who have a profession of faith, who have a testimony of faith in Jesus. But what about these other people? What about this world who are not in the body of Christ that we don't know? Jesus gave his counsel for that back in Matthew 5. He said a troubling thing. Jesus said, love your enemies. And we say, Lord, you were having a bad day when you said that one. We know you must have been hungry. No, it's not hungry anymore. It's hangry. You're angry because you're hungry. I'm hangry. So Lord, when you told us to love our enemies, clearly you was hangry because it don't even sound right. And he compounds that by saying, pray for them which despitefully use you. And we get our backs up and we say, I ain't loving them. I ain't praying for them. Nope. Hate them. We're going to go march in front of their house. Going to spit in their grass. And show them. Jesus taught us to pray for those who oppose us. I didn't read the article. I saw the headline. I saw a couple of comments this morning. That in Tennessee today, the ruling came down that churches may not serve communion or use hymnals, and they prefer that they don't sing because we don't want to take a chance of spreading the deadly Rona. You got the Rona, I got the Rona, everybody got the Rona, and we don't want to share it with nobody, so we ain't doing that stuff. those guys are not supporting, they're not, the guys making those rulings have no evidence of being in the kingdom of God. And we pray for them. Thank God we can pray in precatory psalms, right? We can get them. Lord, smite them. And when they're on their last dying breath, let them have a confession of faith. Because then they're dead and they're with you and we don't have to deal with them anymore. All in favor say aye. What we do is we are obedient to the example that Jesus gave us, and we follow him. And we follow him out of love. The Christian life is not a worldly life. The Christian life is completely different. That's why people won't like you if you insist on being Christian. Because that makes folks uncomfortable. Say, it's okay. Go to church on Sunday. Do what you got to do during the week. If you're going to do any of this Bible reading stuff, do it at home, private, whatever. Don't do it where anybody knows about it. If you're going to pray, you know what it says, go in your closet. So go hide in your closet, shut the door, and hopefully somebody finds you, you know, sometime during the day and they'll let you back out. Don't be Christian with me in public. Jesus says, do it. Jesus said, do it. Government says, don't allow more, don't have any gatherings of more than 10 people. We have to say, yeah, but God says assemble. And so that's what we do. The government can't stop us from serving communion. The government can't stop us from singing praise to God from hymnals. They certainly can't stop us from singing. Too many people do that to themselves. They say, I can't sing, so I ain't singing. Well, God doesn't say sing if you have perfect pitch. He said, sing out, Louise, and Hilda May, and Orville, all of y'all, do it. We follow the example of Christ. And we recognize this, hopefully, that when we follow Christ, when we are obedient to him, you know, we're not going to be perfect. But do you know what we do? We glorify him. When we follow him, when we do as he instructs us to do, we glorify him. When we recognize that we are children of God, when we recognize that he has chosen us to follow him, we glorify him. That'll help you a little bit. When you're living your life, knowing that what you do glorifies God, that should help motivate you to do the right things. Let's pray.